So Genesis chapter 17, and we're continuing on with our series looking at the life of Abraham. And in our last sermon from a couple of weeks ago, we were in the first eight verses of chapter 17. And that is where God comes to Abraham and he renews the covenant. And the first point we made to begin with was the fact that this came after 13 silent years. We go back to the end of chapter 16 and the birth of Ishmael. Abraham was 86 years of age. And nothing in between. We come to chapter 17 and he's now 99, and so God speaks to him. And so we have 13 silent years. And I made the point that life is often like that. The reason why we don't have any record of what was taking place is because nothing of any significance was happening that we need to know about. Abraham got on with the business of living life, day-to-day life, raising his son Ishmael and all of the domestic and household responsibilities and earning a living and all of those kinds of things. And so it is with you and I. So often life is very ordinary and nothing really noteworthy takes place. And it doesn't mean that God is inactive, that he isn't doing anything. God is always at work. He's always building the faith of his people. He's always cultivating the fruit of the Spirit and dealing with our sins and preparing us for eternity. And so it was with Abraham and his household. But in terms of anything significant, nothing really took place. And it's the same for you and I, day by day, so often, year after year, something out of the ordinary may happen, but most often it's fairly routine and uneventful. But then we see God does break the silence in chapter 17 and verse 1, and he speaks to Abraham, "I am God Almighty, walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." And so it continues on. And we noted that there were three parts to the renewal of the covenant. Firstly, God declares who he is. God Almighty, El Shaddai. Okay, the powerful one. Of course, the covenantal promises were so beyond Abraham, he could not possibly perform them in the flesh. Nor his wife Sarah. It would require the work of a powerful transcendent God to do what was promised. And God then also gives to Abraham instruction. Walk before me and be blameless. He was to live as one who belonged to God. There were covenantal responsibilities. And then he also states covenantal blessings, and there were six of them, and we're not going to go over them all now, but I will multiply you, I will make you a father of many nations, I will make you a great nation, kings will come from you and the promise of land, and so on and so forth. I, the Lord God, Jehovah, the Almighty One, El Shaddai, will perform these things for you. Now, ultimately, of course, these promises given to Abraham belong to Abraham's spiritual descendants, not physical Israel, but all those who are justified by faith, as Abraham was. And so that's where we were a couple of weeks ago, Genesis 17, 1-8. We turn our attention then this evening to verse 9 to verse 14. And we'll read those verses together. So chapter 17 from verse 9 through to verse 14. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your descendants after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male child among you shall be circumcised, and you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male child in your generations who is born in your house or brought with money from any foreigner who is not your descendant, he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money must be circumcised. And my covenant shall be in your flesh for an everlasting covenant. And the uncircumcised male child who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin, that person shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant.'" So along with affirming the covenant, God also gives to Abraham a covenantal sign, circumcision. Verse 11, you shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. And so a sign quite obviously is something which points us to something else. So often it's symbolic, it's representative of something else in terms of the Bible, a greater spiritual reality. And so the question is, what was circumcision a sign of? What did it symbolise? Now from our verses this evening, I want to make four observations about the Old Covenant rite of circumcision. And obviously, I think it goes without saying, this is not an extensive study on circumcision. That would take quite a number of sermons, but we just want to take some key ideas that emerge out of the text. And as we shall see, it's a multi-layered sign, or it's a multi-layered symbol. It symbolises more than one thing. So 4 points then this evening. The first thing I want us to note is that circumcision is a messianic sign. Circumcision is a messianic sign. It anticipated the work of Messiah. So the covenant that God had established with Abraham would find its fulfillment ultimately in the shedding of blood. And obviously that points us to the promised seed, the Lord Jesus Christ, and his death on our behalf. And once again, as we have done several times throughout this series, we go back to the Garden of Eden, back to the very beginning and the proto-evangel. What did God do when sin entered the world? How did he respond to our first parents and the introduction of sin and their fallenness? God shed blood. He took an animal, he removed its skin, and so he clothed the nakedness, the shame and the guilt of his children who had sinned against him. The first recorded offering made to God by Abel, accepted offering, was that of blood, animal shed. Cain's offering of the fruit of the land was not accepted by God. And if we follow through the idea of offerings being made to God, we find repeatedly the shedding of blood. Noah offered blood. We looked at that ceremony that God established with Abraham in chapter 15. That ceremony involving the sacrifice of those animals that were laid out in two rows, and God passed between them in the form of a burning torch and a smoking oven. But it consisted in the shedding of blood. Now in chapter 17, God establishes a permanent covenantal sign to be practiced among the physical descendants of Abraham, and it involves the shedding of blood. Moving forward, when we come to the children of Israel in Egypt, it was through the shedding of blood that they were delivered. And God gives to them a memorial feast to be practiced throughout the generations, and it involves the shedding of blood. And we come further along to the giving of the law and the entirety of the sacrificial system. At its heart was the shedding of blood, not only blood, but at the heart of it was the shedding of blood. The priests laboured day after day, sacrificing animals as a consequence of sin, and it culminated once in the year on the Day of Atonement. And so what we find is that this is a blood-soaked covenant, and that is because it is dealing with the issue of sin. It's concerned with what God would do on behalf of sinful people to reconcile them with himself, and of necessity that meant the sacrifice of his own son. Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 22, without the shedding of blood there is no remission. And so I would put it to you this evening that circumcision, like all the other offerings involving the shedding of blood, pointed to that one great sacrifice that was to come. Every godly priest offering up those sacrifices would have explained to the people what they meant. That the sacrifices themselves could not actually deal with the issue of sin. Now, believers, those who had faith, would not have fully understood all that was contained within those sacrifices and what they meant. Nevertheless, they didn't just go mindlessly to the tabernacle or the temple without any understanding whatsoever. They clearly realised that there was a deeper significance than just the death of an animal. That it pointed in some way to what God would do. They trusted in that coming seed. We've made the point several times in this series and even in our series from 2 Corinthians that people under the old covenant were not saved by that covenant itself. It could not save anyone. They were saved by virtue of the fact they trusted in the promise, the spiritual meaning behind the sacrifices, behind the priesthood and the washings and all of the other ceremonies and requirements. In like manner, every godly father would tell his son, or every master with servants, remember servants from the nations who would come in, who would be bought, they would also have to be circumcised. Every male had to be circumcised, and whether it was a father or a master, any one of them would have said to those who were circumcised, that Jehovah's covenant with this nation, with our nation, involves the shedding of blood. It's through blood that we are reconciled to him. It points us to what God is going to do. God will provide a sacrifice for sin that will finally and fully, not just symbolically, but in reality, deal with the guilt of sin. Now, we say all of this and believe all of this, of course, because we look back from the vantage point of the completed New Covenant Scripture. And we know that all of this is captured in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. The cross lies at the heart of atonement, the shedding of his blood on our behalf. And, you know, at this point here, we differ from the Eastern Church, the Orthodox Church, and that branch of Christendom which sees the incarnation at the heart of God's salvific purposes. And I think it's sometimes the case that perhaps we don't place as much emphasis on the incarnation and give it as much thought as possibly we should. Nevertheless, sinners are not reconciled to God on the basis of God simply becoming a man. Now, of course, God did have to become a man. But salvation is not found in the fact that God became a man. Salvation is found in the fact that the God-man died for our sins and rose again. Now, typically those within the Reformed tradition do not like the use of symbols. You look at the churches, of course, they're very plain and the worship is very plain. There's nothing ornamental about our buildings and what we do. The stress is placed on truth. But insofar as symbols go, and we don't use them, but insofar as symbols go, the empty cross is appropriate. It is an appropriate symbol for the Christian faith. The empty cross, picturing on the one hand death, the shedding of blood, and at the same time resurrection. And until Christ shed his blood and was raised to life, there really was no gospel. The idea of gospel is a new covenant concept. It's not an old covenant term. Jesus spoke of the gospel anticipating his death and resurrection. Until his blood was shed, until he died, until he was risen again, there was no gospel. It's death and resurrection that makes the gospel the gospel. And so with this covenant established with Abraham and this covenantal ceremony, this rite, this sign, it begins with the shedding of blood. Let's note secondly that circumcision was a procreative sign. This sign was performed on the flesh used in procreation. It wasn't just the shedding of blood that God was concerned with. I mean, he was concerned with the shedding of blood, but not just the shedding of blood. If that's all that God was interested in, some kind of cut could have been made in the hand, some sort of sign cut into the hand, and that would produce the shedding of blood. Circumcision involves the removal of the flesh specifically from the reproductive organ. A sexual union in marriage is given by God. It's a wonderful thing. It's a blessing. It's honourable. Nevertheless, as a consequence of the fall, it produces fallen human beings. Psalm 51 verse 5. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. We are well acquainted with David's words in that great confession. As soon as conception took place, sin was present. It was present in his constitution. The bringing forth of new life, of course, is always a blessing. We rejoice in it. We love little babies and toddlers. We enjoy them. But like everything else in this world, the bringing forth of new life is cursed. Little people are made in the image of God, and at the same time they are full of rebellion. They are full of autonomy. They are full of self-will. The cutting away of the procreative flesh symbolises a new beginning. Of course, we all understand the fact that the term flesh is used in the Bible as representative of our fallen nature. It's the reason why we have sinful desires and we have an inherent disposition to do sinful things. The flesh, the fallen nature. The cutting away of the physical flesh represents God dealing with the spiritual flesh, those sinful desires within. The physical removal of the flesh pictures the circumcision of the heart. Romans chapter 2, 28 and 29. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is made in the flesh. But he is a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is that of the heart, in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. As we know, Abraham was justified by faith at the beginning of chapter 12. The word of the Lord came to him, and he believed. And he obeyed and he undertook that journey, taking his family to Canaan. It was at that point, as he believed, and he began to walk with the Lord, that he was declared to be just. In the eyes of God, he turned from a life of paganism and unbelief and idolatry to walking with the Lord God Jehovah, believing his word, obeying him, worshipping him, and all that that involved. But this began with an inward work of transformation. Abraham believed, he had faith, and that is not just an intellectual activity. Now, we make all kinds of decisions that we simply make through our minds. We look at A, we look at B, we weigh up the possibilities, the benefits, and so on and so forth, the pros and cons, and we make a decision. But faith is not just an intellectual activity. It is a spiritual activity. It is the result of what God does within. And Abraham turns from one kind of life, and this also is a picture of repentance, as we would understand. And he turns and he begins to follow God, and he goes on a journey that God has called him to. And the reason why he does this is not just a decision made with the mind, but because of an inward transformation that had taken place. This was a new beginning for Abraham. He was a new man. His heart had been circumcised. And that's what physical circumcision represents. The Lord Jesus Christ put it like this, same kind of analogy. Most assuredly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Unless one goes through that spiritual transformation, regeneration, a new beginning, like a whole new birth, not only will he not enter the kingdom of God, he'll never understand it, he won't see it. We're all naturally conceived in sin, and spiritually we are made anew by the regenerating work of God. And once again, when we think of the responsibility of the priests and parents and masters in Israel at that time, everyone who was godly would tell a servant or a son or whoever it was that you are not one of Jehovah's people simply because the flesh has been removed from your organ, simply because the foreskin has been removed. The father of our nation, Abraham, he believed the word of God and he was justified. His heart was consecrated to God. And so in order to be a true Israelite, to truly belong to the nation in a spiritual sense, the heart must be consecrated to God. It must be circumcised, consecrated in worship and obedience and love. You must act upon what your circumcision pictures. Trust in the Lord God Jehovah and walk before him with integrity. Now, something else in relation to circumcision and procreation. Surely it symbolizes the nature of the promised seed who would come from Abraham. He would not be conceived in sin. The lamb without blemish. He's the perfection of all that circumcision represents. Freedom from the flesh. And one day, our sinful nature will be completely, entirely cut away, done away with. And we will be made to be like him. Perfect in every way. And so circumcision was a messianic sign, not only in terms of blood, but also in terms of sinlessness, the concept of new life. And we receive new life now, and there is that beginning of sanctification and growth in godliness and progress in the things of God, and one day that work will be perfected, and we will be like Christ, completely delivered from the flesh. Thirdly, I want to note that circumcision was a painful sign. Circumcision was a painful sign. It involves the mutilation of the flesh. That's the language that Paul uses in Philippians chapter 3. And he's making a point with regards to the Judaizers trying to hang on to old covenant ritual. Nevertheless, circumcision involves pain. When babies were circumcised, they'd scream the house down. Grown men were in pain for days. I've known some adult men who've been circumcised for health reasons, and some of you ladies who have been through childbirth, I'm sure you will laugh at this and think that men are very wimpish, but so I've been told. It is excruciating. Once the anaesthetic wears off, it is very, very painful. In Genesis chapter 34, you may remember the story of Dinah, who was the daughter of Jacob and Leah, and she was defiled by a Canaanite, a Hivite prince, or the son of a Hivite prince, I should say. And her brothers wanted revenge. And the Hivites sought to make peace with them, and they came up with the idea of let us have some interrelations and, you know, let's put this difficult matter to rest, as it were. And Dinah's brothers, I should say, agreed to this. But they said, all of the Hivite men must be circumcised. For them to be acceptable to us, let them be circumcised. And so this was agreed to. 3 days after the circumcision, when the men were in acute pain, the Hebrews went in and slaughtered them all. Such was the nature of the pain, they were unable to defend themselves. And they were wiped out. For God to fulfill this covenant of salvation, it involves his pain. Let us understand that. It is no easy thing, and I think we make a mistake here to suggest otherwise, that it is an easy thing for God to save sinners. It was no easy thing for God to become a man and for him to die on the cross in our place. It involves the pain, the acute pain of the Son of God, but not only that. For this covenant to be fulfilled in our own lives, it will involve our pain. Now, it's a covenant of grace, and salvation is of grace, but grace does not mean cost-free. It costs God and it will cost us. Circumcision of the heart is a painful work and it's an ongoing work. And we see this in the life of Abraham, and perhaps we see it most vividly in the fact that Abraham was called to cut off, so to speak, the life of his promised son, Isaac. And we'll come to that in due course, and you know the story. But Abraham, of course, loved Isaac, and God called him to sacrifice the life of his son, and so he made that makeshift altar and he put Isaac on it, and he raised the knife to take the life of Isaac, and God intervened and provided another sacrifice. God is not into child sacrifices as pagan religions are. God would never allow that to happen. But as far as Abraham was concerned, that boy was as good as dead. He raised the knife, and for all intents and purposes, he was going to kill that boy because he believed that God would raise him from the dead. If he did die, he was the son of promise, and God would raise him from the dead. But put yourself in Abraham's shoes, the difficulty that that must have been to him. His own flesh and blood, the son of promise that he longed for. For so long, he had to end his life. And we will have to make sacrifices to live faithfully. God will call us to make sacrifices, to live as covenant members in his household. And Christ dramatically describes this to us in terms of mutilation. Matthew chapter 5, 29 and 30, very well known verses. You know them well from the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew 5, 29 to 30. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And of course, without going into all of the details, because we're not concerned with that this evening so much, but the idea is that to deal with sin in our lives will be painful. It will be exceedingly painful. It is not an easy thing to deal with sin. It will be painful. It will, as it were, be bloody. Addressing temptation, resisting temptation, addressing habitual sin in one's life, removing yourself from situations that perhaps you enjoy and you are drawn to, removing yourself from relationships which are not profitable spiritually and from people who are drawing you away from the things of God. Dealing with sin is a difficult thing, and if any of you think that it isn't, you are simply not living as a faithful Christian. It is hard work being a Christian at times. It's not always hard work, but it's never just a stroll in the park. There is always temptation. There is always sin in one form or another. And Jesus describes dealing with it as mutilation, cutting out the eye and cutting off the hand, getting to the root cause and addressing it, being ruthless, being clinical. And it will involve pain. It will involve sacrifice. It will hurt. So God did not give a covenant sign like shaving the head of no real consequence or growing a beard or abstaining from certain foods, but rather he gave a bloody sign and a sign that involved pain, acute pain, in its own way representative of what God would do through his son and the commitment that we would have to make as his covenant people. And fourthly and lastly this evening, circumcision was a national sign. Circumcision was a national sign. Circumcision was the entry point for every male to truly belong to the Hebrew nation. Verse 10, every male among you shall be circumcised. Verses 12 to 14, he who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Excuse me, every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money, from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. Any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant. So being born a Jew, as far as being a male is concerned, being born a Jew is not enough. To be considered a fully fledged Jew, one had to be circumcised. Remember what Paul said of himself in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 5, where in Philippians 3 he's outlining all of his credentials and all of the things that he thought would commend himself to God, and he makes the point in verse 5, circumcised on the eighth day. Circumcision meant that God's people are a defined people. There are those who belong and there are those who do not belong. David referred to Goliath as an uncircumcised Philistine. He did not belong. Now, the Hebrews were not the only people to practice circumcision. Other nations were. So other nations did as well. But many of the pagan nations didn't. And certainly, insofar as God's people were concerned, this was a necessary rite for males to belong to the nation. It was a physical sign for a physical nation. But once again, there was a spiritual lesson. God's true nation consisted of those who had circumcised hearts. And this is what Paul means in Romans chapter 9 and verse 6. They are not all Israel who are Israel. And so you have the geographical, ethnic body of people, Israel, the Hebrews, people born into that nation and circumcised, people who outwardly belong to that nation. But within it, there was a spiritual body. Those who truly believed. Those who knew the Lord God Jehovah and walked with him. Those who understood what the sacrifices and the rituals and the ceremonies all pointed to. The difference between simply belonging to the physical nation and belonging to the spiritual nation was the difference between outward circumcision and the circumcision of the heart, the work that God had performed within. This idea of belonging to the covenant community is fundamental to the purposes of God. And what we see in the old covenant with Israel is a picture of what God would do on a much bigger, a much grander scale. God would create a nation from within the nations, a spiritual nation, and that spiritual nation is the church. Those who have circumcised hearts. Look at how Peter describes the church. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. But you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light, who once were not a people, but are now the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but have now obtained mercy. God's holy nation, you are a royal priesthood, a holy nation. That's how he describes the circumcised of heart. We really must appreciate God's nation, in other words, the Christian church. We must really appreciate what it means to belong. And in my opinion, I think the church today among Christians is not as esteemed as it should be. I think it's so often maligned. You know, the church is the apple of God's eye. Christ gave himself for his church. And we ought to see the significance of what it means to belong to this spiritual community, this covenant community, bound together by the blood of Christ. All of those wonderfully rich old covenant prayers, all of those wonderfully rich blessings promised to Israel, they have their fulfillment in the church through Christ. Now we should thank God for the church. We should appreciate the church and labour for the church, and we should seek God's favour to be upon the church and to bless our labours as we seek to glorify him and seek to see his kingdom expanded in this world. You know, Christians are to be nationalistic in their outlook. Nationalism, of course, can be a very ugly thing. It's a controversial thing and a much discussed thing in the present. Christians should be nationalistic, spiritually nationalistic. We belong to a holy nation that transcends geographical borders, that transcends skin colour and other demographics. Those who have been justified by faith, those who have circumcised hearts. We belong to God's nation. Our banner is truth and righteousness. One other thing I want to deal with just before we close. I meant to draw it to your attention early, but skipped over it. All of this raises a question, I think. Speaking of circumcision, and obviously it is a male-oriented rite. It is a male-oriented sign. What about the place of women in the covenant? God did not call for female circumcision, as some people groups back then did, and of course there are certain religions today in some settings that practice female circumcision. It's considered quite rightly to be barbaric and completely inappropriate, and God never called for that. So where do women fit into this covenant? And the answer may be found in this. Messiah is not only the seed of Abraham, but he is also the seed of the woman. Going back to Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15 and what we call the proto-evangel. Women as the daughters of Eve are naturally included in this covenant. In terms of the procreative sign, they are the bearers of children. Messiah entered the world through the womb of a virgin. And perhaps it can be said that women have their own blood ritual as a consequence. Well, to wrap things up this evening, the rite of circumcision, of course, has passed. It belongs to a covenant that has been made redundant. Our parents today with baby boys may decide to have them circumcised as a choice concerning health or for some other reason, and that's perfectly acceptable if they wish to do so. But circumcision is no longer a sign insofar as the things of God are concerned. Circumcision has been taken away in Christ. We see that Paul hammers this issue out with the Galatians and the Judaizers who are insisting on practicing certain rituals from the Old Covenant. Circumcision has been replaced with baptism. Circumcision is not fulfilled in baptism. Circumcision is fulfilled in Christ. But it has been replaced under the new covenant with baptism. An ordinance specifically suited to God's spiritual nation, not his physical nation, but his spiritual nation. And God willing, I intend to say more about this next week. But circumcision, not made with hands, but by the Spirit of Christ in the heart. It's a painful work, but it is a glorious work. What a joy it is to know the formation of Christ within. for God to address our sins, for us, by the grace of God, to address our sins, all with a view as to what we will become in Him, completely free from any sense of sin, completely free from all propensity towards temptation, giving in towards temptation. Is it not something we long for, that complete circumcision of the life within? Are we not all sickened with our sins and fed up dealing with sin and the temptations that we face? On the one hand, we do feel repulsed by sin. The Spirit of Christ is working within us, yet we are still in the flesh and we have a natural curiosity to sin. And we hate the fact that we do, that we like to look, that we like to listen, we like to investigate. And sometimes we give in and we feel repulsed by the way we are. Thank God that the circumcision which has taken place here will be perfected. And just as He is sinless, so we will be sinless. The flesh completely cut away, never ever to bother us again. What a joy awaits us, brethren, to be free from sin, to be forever with Christ, and not only with Christ, but to be like Christ. Here's the perfection of what circumcision represents. Well, may the Lord bless the ministry of His word to our hearts this evening. Amen.